We're going to go ahead and get started. And I want to tell you about a little circumstance in our Sunday school class that makes God's providence and concurrence crystal clear. You remember the winter missions project? How many of you remember that? Warmth and light. We're raising money for the power and the heat equipment down in Agua Prieta. Our goal was $4,900. We collected money for 4 weeks. You know how much money we collected? $4,900.78. I thought you would find that interesting in light of our recent discussions. Question: did God decree from all eternity that we should raise $4,900.78?
Yes.
Okay. I'm pulling your chain. Shall we pray? God, our Father, Lord, we are so grateful for this day. We are grateful, Lord, that today we have the opportunity to remember once again the incarnation of your Son, Jesus. God, how we stand in awe and wonder of what you have done in coming to the earth to become a man and to walk among us. And it is truly a marvel to us, Lord, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so, Lord, today we remember this awesome thing. We do sing to the glory and honor of your great name, and we do worship the babe in the manger with the shepherds and the angels and the magi. And Lord, we worship the man Christ Jesus, who came to live and to die upon the cross. We do worship, Lord, the awesome glory of your majesty, which is displayed in the life of Jesus and on the cross at Calvary. And Lord, we are exceedingly grateful that you have saved us from our sins. And so today, Lord, we praise you and we honor you and we thank you for the privilege of gathering in this place. And we thank you for the privilege of being able to freely proclaim your word. And I pray, God, that the word would go out in power today and that, Lord, it would change us and make us like you. We thank you again for all of your dear saints and your holy family which have gathered. And so, Lord, we rejoice in all that you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So, today is the last lesson in the series that we've been going through, dealing with the decrees of God, and also the last lesson in dealing with God's purpose, God's sovereignty and his purpose in his sovereignty. And with that, I want to kind of give you a summary of what we've gone over, and then I want to talk to you about a summary of where we're headed for the next 4 months, if the Lord should will. And and then I have a question that somebody presented last week that I'm going to address. And then I'm going to take up the lesson on page number 33 under the title of God's Sovereignty and Prayer. Okay? So in summarizing where we've been, I've put together a little handout. You may have it there. Summary where we have been. We've talked about God's nature and the fact that God is sovereign, or that he is the absolute or supreme authority, and that this is what it means for God to be God. That, in fact, he is the supreme authority in the universe because, number one, he's the origin of all things, but the scripture also says that he holds everything together by the word of his power, that not only did he create the universe, but that he's sustaining the universe by his power. And so it derives from the very nature of God that he's omnipotent, that he is also the supreme authority, the absolute authority, the highest authority. And of course, we spent many weeks talking about that, and just talking about the fact that that God is both omnipotent, all powerful, and that He is omniscient. He is all knowing. That God has a thorough, comprehensive knowledge of everything, past, present, and future, in one simple and eternal act. That God knows all things. And this was a discussion about the nature of God and His sovereignty. And then we went on talking about the dominion of God and His sovereignty. And we talked about the fact that in God's sovereignty, He's exercising that sovereignty. He's exercising that authority in the universe which He has made. And we could see this very clearly in the creation, that God had made everything that is in the creation for its own purpose. And we looked at, for instance, Proverbs 16:4, which says, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose," and that everything has a purpose and meaning for its existence. And all of that purpose and meaning is derived by God. God created everything for Himself and for His own purposes. And so, therefore, everything that's in the creation, if you will, is an expression of God's sovereign authority to place things as they are in time and space, to place things as they are in reality, to be worked out in His world. And so we went on talking then about God's providence, and that He actually fulfills His purposes in time and space through providence. And we spent many weeks talking about the doctrine of concurrence and the doctrine of God's government in providence, and how God is ruling over nature in history. He's in charge, the Bible says, of nature, that He's in charge of the rising and the falling of nations, that God is controlling the world that He created by a mighty providence. And, of course, we went over that in comprehensive detail. I also emailed you the chapter from Grudem's Theology, chapter 16, with some 40 pages, for you to have some further reading on this subject, and to read and to thoroughly understand this idea of God's providence. Well, then we went on and we began to talk about God's sovereignty in relation to His purposes. And so for many weeks now, we've been talking about the fact that God, in His sovereignty, has purposed, He has planned, He has, if you will, decreed what shall take place in His world from all eternity, and that God has an ultimate purpose for everything that He does in the world, and that we talked about the fact that there may be many millions of purposes that God has in the course of time and space throughout history, but that all of those purposes are serving the primary purpose of the manifestation of His glory and excellency as God. That this is God's chief purpose in everything that He does. We summed it up by saying this, that the chief end of God in the creation of all things is to manifest the glory and excellency of His own nature as God, and to express through creation, providence, and redemption the manifold perfections of His divine character. And so that whenever you look through the course of history and you see all the things that God has done in the world, that all of these things are serving the purpose of manifesting Himself. They are an expression of God. And God's purposes all point to His magnificence, His power, His deity. His majesty is displayed in His creation. His majesty is displayed in His works. His majesty is displayed throughout everything that He has done. Does not the Scripture exhort us again and again and again to praise Him for these great truths? It does. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, so then, you know, we said that this was the ultimate end of everything. That God's glory would be manifested through all things. And a very simple statement in Romans 11:36 says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." That's the testimony of Scripture, that everything exists for the purpose of God and for the manifestation of His glory. Well, we talked about even the fact that God has planned to redeem men. And so when we start looking a little bit closer at the purposes of God, and we look at the fact that God knows all things from before they even existed. And so when we see when we look at time and space, what we see throughout history is the plan of God being worked out. And again, we looked at the scripture in many places where the Bible says that God has planned the events of history. That Jesus was put to death on the cross according to God's predetermined counsel, God's predetermined plan. And that many places in the Bible, as we saw in our handouts there, it's documented for you, that he's working out a purpose. He's working out a plan. God has a plan for the creation. It's a plan for Jesus to die on the cross. It's a plan for people to be saved through the preaching of the gospel. Amen?
Amen.
And this is what we've called God's eternal decree. That God has decreed that these things should come to pass. That the Lamb should be slain from the foundation of the earth. These things are all happening according to God's counsel. According to his purpose. According to his plan. And what we're saying is, he is sovereign over that plan. He's the authority. He didn't counsel with anybody to think it up. You with me? It was in his mind eternally and always to work this plan. There was never a time in eternity past when God did not know that Jesus would enter time and space and die on the cross. There was never a time in eternity past where God did not know comprehensively all of the events of human history before they ever came to pass. They're all happening according to God's plan, his sovereign plan, a plan which he, by his providence, is going to be sure to carry out. Are you with me?
Amen.
Okay. And then just a couple of things, and this is what we've been on the last few weeks, is talking about then God's decree and his foreordination. We have said that God has ordained all that ever comes to pass. Okay? And we have said that this is necessary. God's foreordination of everything that ever comes to pass is necessary from the being of God. Because God is omniscient and he creates time and space. He therefore knows the outcome of everything that happens before he sets it in motion. Therefore, in eternity past, he has approved of the things that will come to pass in his creation. Not only that, family, but we all affirm clearly with the scripture that God is providentially ruling over his creation. And he is seeing fit that his eternal purposes and counsel all come together and come to pass just as he planned it. Amen? Is that not the clear witness of Scripture? In one verse, Ephesians 1:11, says it crystal clear. Amen? Okay, so I understand I was having this discussion with a lady before we started, and I'll kind of let this loose on you. Maybe it'll help you understand a little bit. But we're talking about this discussion of decrees and foreordination and God's foreknowledge. And what I was saying was, really, all these discussions are simply for us. They're not for God. Because God doesn't think. I've told you this before. God doesn't think. Okay? Why do I say a thing like God doesn't think? Because God's omniscience. Bear with me here. God's omniscience says that he knows everything, right? Past, present, and future. Comprehensively, that means all of it. Get this. In one simple, eternal act. What are we saying? We are saying that God doesn't have to think about a succession of events like we do. You and I are finite. We are bound in time and space. When we think about things, we have to process in our mind. Oh, that happened in history. And as a result of that, this happened. And as a result of that, this happened. And then this happened. And then this happened. And, you know, the guy got in the plane and he flew the plane and he flew it to New York City and he ran into the building and the building fell and the people died. And the firemen were there for a year and a half cleaning the mess up. And people's lives were shattered. And you know, we look in time and space and we see all these events taking place. Not so in the mind of God. God is not like a man. He's God. He knows all that stuff comprehensively in one simple thought. You with me? That's the definition of God's knowledge. So when we talk about something like foreknowledge, which really in the Bible is one word, right? But what is this word saying? It's saying that God knows before all the knowledge, right? But you understand that in the mind of God, this doesn't need to take place. Because God already knows it all. He already has in one simple thought all the sum total of all knowledge. So he doesn't think in a succession of events. Okay? Bear with me. So what we're saying is that when we make reference to time right here in regard to knowing things, we're doing that for the purpose of our understanding. Not for the purpose of God. God doesn't look down the corridor of time and say, "Oh, I wonder what will happen there," and then respond. Do you understand? God already knows what will happen there. He doesn't have to wonder. You follow me? So this is why when we talk about God's decree or his purpose or his plan from eternity past, listen, it's not subject to anything except the sovereign authority of God. It's not subject to whether or not I will do this or that or the other. Now, let me tell you something. I will do this or that or the other. But when I do that, I will fulfill the decree of God. I will fulfill the plan and the purpose of God, who knows everything in one simple eternal act. You with me? If you think through this, you can understand this. This concept is not that difficult to grasp. Okay? If you're having trouble with this, I want to point you to just some theology books. Some really good theology books will help you understand God's omniscience. It's really crystal clear. This is a topic that's been in discussion in theology for 1,500 years. There's very clear thinking about this, and the Bible is crystal clear about this. It's not some vague thing that we... The reason why it's so difficult for us, no one's teaching us these things anymore. There was a time in the church, I think, post-Reformation, I think most comprehensively, when the nature of God was something that was commonplace in the church. From little babes, they would learn about the nature of God. So that when they grew up and they became an adult, they understood how to view their world. Okay? Very difficult for us in this culture. Very difficult for us in this age because we don't understand or even know what the Bible says about God. And we may have read the Bible 10 times, but never thought past the end of our nose to understand what the words mean. You with me? So, and so we ought to hear with the Spirit of the Lord who says, "Do not be ignorant of the will of the Lord, but understand it." Ephesians 5, 17 and 18, right? 5, 17. So, listen, what I'm telling you here is that these purposes of God, when we use the words foreordination and we use the words decree and we use the words foreknowledge, these are for us to help understand how God has ordered his universe. But don't think for 1 minute that God had to sit on a rock in heaven and scratch his beard and figure out how he was going to do things. Okay, that's not a right picture of God. That's a right picture of man. Listen, Michelangelo wants to make a painting. He's got to think. Right? Somebody wants to build a building. They got to think. They got to plan. They got to work it out in their mind. Okay? Not so with God. God has a plan, but he thinks it up in one thought. And here's how he says it. "Let there be, and there was." That's how God does it. His knowledge is perfect and absolute and complete in one thought. You with me? Okay. Are you with me?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. All right. So then, that brings us, you know, we've been talking about decrees for several weeks, and somebody presented this question to me after the lesson last week, and this is what the question says. Oh, I'm sorry. I told you where we've been, and I haven't told you where we're going. So I'm going to do that. I'm going to spend a few minutes talking about where we're going. If you remember the handout, there's a picture on the wall there. It says the sovereignty of God, and there's an outline of our lesson that we are going through. And on there is an outline of different topics that we intend to cover in the course of our study. Well, the top half of that is God's nature, God's dominions, God's purpose and sovereignty. And that's what we have gone through till now. That's what I just summarized for you. Now we're going to shift the focus from the being of God and his purposes to how those purposes are applied to mankind in redemption. Okay, so if you will, we're going to focus in on redemption, on God's plan of redemption, on God's decree to save and to redeem. And we're going to talk about that very comprehensively. Okay, and so in that, I've broken it into two sections, and those are that we're going to talk about God's sovereignty and salvation, firstly from church history, and then from the Bible. And from church history, what we're going to look at specifically is, and this is really going to help you understand these doctrines in the Bible much more clearly. If you understand how we've kind of come to our current knowledge in the church through time, or if you will, we're going to look at the development of the doctrine of salvation over the last 20 centuries. Now, how many of you know God's truth is immutable? It doesn't change. And whatever the scripture taught 20 centuries ago, it teaches today. Amen? And that hasn't changed one iota. You with me? What has happened is that throughout all the controversy of the discussions of scripture down through the ages, the issues have become very clear. They've become very circumspect for us. So it's like taking a light and shining it on the pages of scripture and examining very closely what it says. And then having many, many, many thousands of late night discussions with theologians down through some 20 centuries of church history. And after we've done all that, we've come to some conclusions about what the scripture says. And then that helps us to see what the meaning of the words is. Because many times these things are difficult for us, especially when we start talking about wrestling with all different kinds of Bible passages and typical prophecies in the Old Testament and all these things and trying to formulate all those together into a clear teaching or understanding. Many times the Bible makes statements about salvation which are very mysterious to us. They're very difficult to understand. And there isn't a person in this room who hasn't struggled with the ideas, for instance, of divine election or effectual calling or limited atonement or all these various categories of doctrines of salvation that we talk about. Everybody has struggled with these. Why? Because they're presented in the scripture all over the place. And it's difficult for us to grasp them all. Well, when we look at these things down through the ages of church history, we're going to talk about some things like, for instance, the debate that erupted between Pelagius and Augustine. And this happened in the early 4th century. Okay? And this was one of the defining moments in church history on the doctrines of salvation because that's what came into focus. That's what came under controversy in the Pelagian and Augustine debate. The controversy was over the doctrines of salvation and the doctrine of sin. And so these things got a lot of attention there and then. And one thing that you might also be aware of is that in the first 3 centuries of church history, the church was under tremendous persecution from the Roman Empire. And there was a point in time when a Roman emperor by the name of Constantine, you may be aware of who he was, he made an edict in the Roman provinces that Christianity could be allowed, whereas before it was illegal during certain times in the first 3 centuries. When Constantine did this, it broke wide open the ability to have public commentary and public controversy and public teaching over the doctrines of Christianity. So what arose from there was many different types of schools of ministry and schools of thought and theology began to flourish. Why? Because controversy over theology began to flourish. That's why. God's truth came out into the public sector, and it was we had the ability then to discuss it openly. Okay? And so what came from that was the early church councils. How many of you have heard of, for instance, the Council of Nicaea? Okay? Council of Nicaea took place in the 4th century along with about 50 other church councils. Now, these are times when church leaders from all over the world would come together and they would define confessions of faith and they would define doctrinal issues and they would say, what does the church believe? Because back in that time, the church was one. It was one holy Catholic church, even as it is today. But back then, it was in form one. Okay, and so the leaders in the church would come together and they would decide, if you will, on different doctrinal issues. And this would create these huge confessions of faith and it would create all kinds of controversy, so on and so forth. Well, we'll go through that. But the point is that during that time erupted the controversy over the doctrine of salvation. Pelagius on one side, Augustine on the other. And you have then and therefore a Pelagian view of salvation or an Augustinian view of salvation. We're going to talk about what that means. What were the chief tenets of their arguments and what was the debate all about? And then, of course, you're familiar with the debate in salvation between what we call Calvinism and Arminianism. Calvinism and Arminianism. Now, of course, neither Calvin nor Arminius developed any of the tenets of either side of their positions, but if you will, it's because of men who were schooled in their schools of thought, who defined these things and wrote them down. They got labeled either Arminius or Calvin, okay? But of course, neither one of them was the originator of these specific points of doctrine. However, they both taught comprehensively on them. And we'll talk about that. But then, you know, we're going to start looking at these debates and we're going to start looking at the various points of doctrine in the doctrine of salvation. And we're going to say, what does the Bible say about these? And what did they say in church history? When Calvin and Arminians had their original debates, what was it all about? What was it for? Where's the dividing line? What are the issues at hand? Okay, we're going to talk about that. And then we're going to ask the question, what's important? What Calvin said? What the Arminians said, or what the Bible says. And in the debate, who's right? Are the Calvinists right, or are the Arminians right? Okay? So I have that for you here on the handout. Who is right? And the answer is, whoever affirms the Bible's clear teaching. Because God's not hiding in a closet on the doctrines of salvation. Is he?
Nope.
I want to ask you a question. Is Jesus confused about the doctrines of salvation? No, he's not. The Bible's crystal clear about these matters. And that's where we have to look for our answers. We can't start having a debate about the doctrines of salvation and everybody's just going to throw their 2 cents worth in. That's going to get us real far, right? 2 cents. That's about how far that'll get us. Right. That and a cup of coffee, something like that, my dad used to say. That'll buy you a cup of coffee down the street or something. So when you talk about Calvinism and Arminianism and the debate that arose there, it all started with what we call the doctrines of the Remonstrants, which was the doctrines that were developed by the Arminians and put forth to the church, and this basically happened in the Netherlands. And then what they did was they called the Council of Dort to work out these doctrines and respond to these doctrines of the Remonstrance or the doctrines of the protest. And so then we'll look at what they are. We'll look at what Dort decided, and we'll move on from there. But then I just want to touch for a moment then on the Reformation and the influence of the Reformation on the doctrine of salvation and on the arguments of Calvinism and Arminianism and how that's affected us today. And want to talk to you about what those things are. Now, how many of you would say that you're a Protestant? Few of you? Half of you? Half of you affirm you're a Protestant. Okay? The other half either don't want to raise their hand or don't know. But I want to ask you this question, those who raised your hand. What are you protesting?
Control means you're standing for something. Not again. You're standing for something.
I'm sorry?
I said pro means you're for it.
Uh-huh.
If you're not a Protestant, you're a contestant. You're against it.
Okay. So the point is, what is the debate all about? Okay. And if you will, you're going to see how that relates to the doctrines of salvation and helps us to understand where we're at today. When you look at the doctrinal development of the doctrines of salvation through church history. Are you with me? Can you see how all that's important to where we're at today? Okay. Of course, all of those things are simply discussions about what happened with mankind throughout history. And what is truly and absolutely important and unchanging is the Word of God. Amen? So what we're going to do, Lord willing, is we're going to pull out each one of those doctrines of salvation. We're going to look at them and we're going to say, what saith the Scripture? What does the Bible say about each one of these points, okay? And I've kind of outlined them for you. At least I've outlined the ones that we're going to talk about. And those would be human inability, regeneration and faith, sovereign election and regeneration, effectual calling, eternal security, particular redemption, and predestination. Now, how many of you have had some wondering about some of those doctrines? How many of you have read and studied about them for many years? How many of you have found the debate very interesting? How many of you are absolutely repulsed by all the debate? I think controversy is what helps us to really see these things clearly. And I think it's ordained by God for the revelation knowledge of the saints. But let me ask you a few questions. When we get to human inability and we ask the question, do we have a free will? If I ask you the question, do we have a free will? What are you going to tell me?
No.
Everybody's got an answer. But my point is, what does the Bible say about that question? Okay, that's what we're going to look at. How about the question, is the human will free to do good or is it bound by sin? What does the Bible say? You with me? We'll talk about that. How about, are we able to obey the gospel apart from regeneration? You know, some people have never even thought about these questions. They may have opinions about how salvation happens and who it happens to and how God works in these things and how it's all related to the sovereignty of God. There's many opinions. But I want to ask you the question, what does the Bible say? And is that what's framing our understanding? Is that what's framing our opinions about these doctrines? Are we ignorant of the truth or do we know the truth? I want to challenge you with that on every one of these doctrines. I want you to be thoroughly educated with the Bible about every one of these doctrinal issues. Okay? I'm going to seek to help you with that. Regeneration and faith. We're going to talk about regeneration and faith and how do they relate to one another and how do they relate to the doctrine of salvation as a whole. Okay? What does the Bible say about regeneration? What does the Bible say about faith? What does the Bible say about faith and its origin and its product? Okay? And then sovereign election and regeneration. Now, of course, you know, the central controversy in the doctrines of salvation is the doctrine of divine election, what's called divine election. And The question is, does God choose people for salvation, or do people choose God and get saved? Right? That's if you will, the ultimate question in the doctrine of election. Well, I'm going to propose to you that the Bible is crystal clear on this. It's unmistakable. All you have to do is look at what the Bible says. And we will do that. And then we will look at biblical examples of people who have been saved down through the ages, both Old Testament and New Testament, and see what the Bible has to say on this question. What does the Bible say about the doctrine of election? And then in that, we'll talk about common grace and electing grace, which is another whole subtopic under the doctrine of election. Because when you begin to look at what the Scripture has to say, it comes in many different categories. And so we'll talk about that. But then asking the question, is salvation determined by the will or work of man or by God's choice? What does the Bible say? That's going to be the goal. And so, you know, I keep telling you this, but one thing I'm going to expect of you, I'm going to do a lot of work to come put this lesson together, okay? But I'm going to expect you to deal with the biblical text. You with me? I'm going to bring you what the Bible says. You're going to have to decide what to do with that. You with me? Okay, I think it will be really exciting, and I think it will be life-changing for all of us. So then also talking about a few of these other doctrines, the doctrine of effectual calling. Does the calling of God affect salvation? What does the Bible say? Have you ever thought about that? You know how throughout the New Testament, the church is called the elect in various different places? Well, the church is also called the called. Have you ever noticed that? It's all throughout the New Testament. The church is called, you know the word church. How many know what the word church means? It's the called out ones, right? That in the Greek, literally translated, means the called out ones. The church is the called according to God's purpose in Christ Jesus, right? So what is this calling? What does it mean? Does it affect salvation? Eternal security. How many of you have wrestled with the doctrine of eternal security? Can a Christian lose their salvation? What does the Bible say? That's what we're going to look at. When you focus in on that, what does the Bible say? Okay? And then talking about particular redemption. Now, this is probably the most controversial of all the doctrines of salvation. It also comes under the heading limited atonement. And, of course, using here the term particular redemption, for whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? So again, I'm going to challenge you to look at what the Bible says. What the Bible says. And then lastly, we'll talk about predestination, the biblical term and its meaning. Right? And of course, we've talked just a little bit about that in the last few weeks. But the point is what does the Bible say about predestination? If someone asks you what you believe about predestination, what do you tell them? Do you tell them some fancy whim about what you think might be your understanding of it? Or what do you know to be true from what the Bible says? Because, family, it's crystal clear in the Bible. These issues are all right there on the pages of Scripture. They're very clear. Now, I'm not saying they're easy to understand. It takes many years for us to wrestle these things down because it's a very complex subject. I mean, there's a lot of material in this book, right? I mean, the gospel is simple. Look, you're a sinner, and Jesus came to save. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Doesn't get much simpler than that. Amen? Amen. Right? Amen. But listen, once we start examining how God has revealed himself to us, and how he's described himself to us, and how he's answered every one of these questions in comprehensive detail, it begins to become somewhat complex, right? And it's as we learn these things that we learn to worship God, and we grow in our knowledge of God, and we grow in our understanding of the kingdom, and we become more effective ministers, and the whole glory of God is just being worked out in our life. We're becoming more like Jesus, amen, who wasn't confused about any one of these doctrines, right? And not only that, he was an effective minister of them and then calls us to be the same. Would you agree? Okay, so God help us to learn and to know. And then lastly, I'm going to deal with the difficult Bible passages. Okay, so I'm going to do an exposition of the passages that are at the center of the controversy on the doctrines of salvation. I've listed just a few of them there. But I also want to exhort you to please start reading these passages of Scripture. Because remember, the issue is going to be, what saith the Scripture? What does the Bible say about any one of these things? So I want you to be familiar with the biblical text. So I gave you just a few of some of the verses that are at the heart of the controversy. But there they are at the bottom of the pages of the handout today. Romans 9, 1 through 24. Ephesians 1, 1 through 2:10. John 6, several places there. Hebrews 6, 1 Timothy 2. And 2 Peter 3, and there's several others, but I want you to read those texts in the coming weeks. Be reading those things so that when we get there and we start taking these things apart, in your mind is what the Bible says. You have it very clearly memorized in your mind what these passages are saying in the text of Scripture. And that's really going to help us in these things. Okay. Now I'm going to answer this question that was submitted to me at the end of the lesson last week. And this was the question. And I don't know who gave it to me. It didn't have a name on it, but this is what it says. Address all of the ifs in Scripture, especially if you do this. So I'm going to make some assumptions about that. And here's my assumptions, or I kind of tried to reword it. How does divine sovereignty and conditional promises from God work together in relation to foreordination or God's decrees? That's what I think they're asking. Are you with me? So in other words, in the Scripture, I'm here telling you that God has ordained all that ever does come to pass. And I think that this question is saying, please tell me then how God can say, if you do this or if you do that, the outcome will be this or that. So that when you make a choice, that choice either affects one response from God or another. Okay? That's what I think they're asking. They could be asking this in regard to eternal security, which is the doctrine of whether or not you can lose your salvation or not. Because there are some, in that controversy, there are some scriptures that say, you know, you're a Christian if you hold firmly to the word that was preached, or if you remain steadfast, and so on. And of course, there's other scriptures on the other side of that, which talk about the security of salvation. So they could be saying that, but basically the question is, address all of the ifs in Scripture, and then how divine sovereignty and free human choices work together in relation to foreordination or God's decrees. I tried to reword it again. If we're saying that all that ever comes to pass has been ordained by God, how does that work together with human free choices in relation to foreordination? Okay? So how can God ordain all that comes to pass from before it ever happened if in time and space we make choices that are free choices that bring about certain effects or responses from God? How does that work together? That's what I think they're asking, okay? So now I'm going to answer that to the best of my ability. And number one is this, that God is sovereign. So, you know, if we're asking this question, how do free choices and God's decree work together? The two seem to be antinomies, right? Let me just give you the first truth that we all know and have seen crystal clear in the Scripture. God is sovereign. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. That's absolutely affirmed in Scripture. You can look on the lesson handouts, pages 1 through 8, and you'll see a ton of Scripture references that tell you that God is sovereign. Secondly, I would say, in regard to this question, people do make free choices. Amen? I mean, if you go through the buffet line, and they've got corn and green beans, and you can only have one, which one are you going to pick? Right? I mean, is it not obvious and evident that people make free choices? Of course it is. And for anybody to deny that is foolishness. It's silliness. Okay? The question is, how free are we? And of course, we'll talk about that in great detail. But when it comes to corn and green beans, we are free. Are you with me? You understand what I'm saying? The point I'm making? You're going to choose corn or green beans because that's what's before you. And you have options and you're going to choose. Of course you make free choices. That's rather simple. So we're saying God is sovereign and people do make free choices. Those two are very clear to us, right? Okay, number three, how about this? God has planned, purposed, or decreed all that ever does come to pass. This is necessary from God's nature of omniscience and omnipotence. Okay? I've spent 3 weeks explaining that to you. And I've given you ample biblical evidence on lesson handouts number 29 through 34. So if you don't believe that or you're having a hard time seeing it, go back to those lesson handouts. It's all documented for you there. Number four, another thing to consider in this question, how do human free choices and divine decree work together, is that Scripture often speaks of events as ultimately caused by God, but carried out by people. You understand what I'm saying? Now, I'm not answering the question of some divine mystery, but what I am telling you is that the Bible speaks very clearly to this question. How do human free choices and divine decree work together? Now, open your Bible to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to show you a place, the most crystal clear place in all the Bible, where these things are seen. Human free choice and divine decree, where they're seen side by side on the pages of Scripture. Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 22. It says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Now stop right there. Does the Bible not say right there that God performed miracles through Jesus? Now I want to ask you a question. Was Jesus making free choices? He was? Was he performing miracles?
Yes.
Who does the Bible attest that to right here?
God.
Of course, Jesus is God the Son. We know that. But my point is, this is a reference to God the Father here. Okay? And it's saying that God performed through him many signs and wonders. Do you see that? Doctrine of concurrence. Right? We went through that. But here you have a man making free choice and performing the will of God. Verse 23. "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Now what he's saying? This Jesus who got delivered over to you, according to what? God's predetermined plan. Not only that, his knowledge of that from all eternity. What does the Bible say? "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Now, who planned that? God did. Who executed it, Jerry says? Man executed it. Amen. There it is on the page of Scripture. Human free choice and divine decree coming together to fulfill the purpose of God. You with me? Now, I still haven't answered the question. How do they work together? Friends, if I knew that, I'd be God. You with me? But what I'm saying is you cannot nullify one in place of the other. You can't say that one exists and the other doesn't. You have to be balanced in your approach to what the Bible says. And two seemingly antinomial doctrines are not in reality antinomial at all, are they? But they, in fact, come together to work out God's divine decree. His predetermined plan and foreknowledge was carried out by him as the ultimate cause in decreeing that it should come to pass. but by men as the secondary means by which it came to pass. Are you with me? There it is right there. Well, take a right turn. Chapter 4, verse 27 basically says the same thing. There it says, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." You see that? Who did this? Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel all got together and killed Jesus. You know what they did? They did what God's hand and purpose predestined to occur. Okay? So, what am I saying? I am saying that it is very clear on the pages of Scripture that God's decree and human free choices work together to fulfill God's purpose. Can you see that? Okay. So then, I have two more points in answer to that question. Choices ordained by God are real and they are free. Okay? So what I'm saying is, Pilate had some authority. He freely chose to have Jesus crucified. How many of you are familiar with the story of Pilate? Right? And there he is. He's there on the stand, and they've got Jesus before him, and all the Pharisees are there saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate has the authority, does he not? Yep. Right? He says, "Why should I crucify him? I find no fault in this man." Familiar with that? Yep. Pilate's facing a choice, isn't he? An educated choice. Here I have an innocent man who stands before me. Right? Not only that, Pilate believed Jesus was innocent. How do I know that? Because he washes his hands right after he makes the decree. Go ahead and put him to death. Right? But then he tries to say, "But I'm not to blame." And washes his hands. Right? Uh-oh. I read on the page of Scripture where God says, "Pilate first." Right? Well, Pilate did make a free choice. And I want to tell you something else. It was real. It was a real choice. And Jesus wound up on a real cross with a real skin ripped off his real back. You with me? People do make free choices. And let me tell you, they do fill the divine decree of God. Family, if that's not clear at this point, I don't know how to make it any more clear. Right? Divine sovereignty and human free will exist side by side on the pages of Scripture. If you want a thorough dealing with that topic, look in Grudem's Theology, pages 319 through 351. He explains it. It's also on that email I sent to you. And then lastly, this is how I think we should respond to anybody who's asking that question ultimately. We can show them in the Bible, yeah, it's there. We can say, yeah, God is sovereign. We can say, yes, people make free choice. We can say, yes, God plans all of the events of human history. We can affirm those things because the Bible clearly teaches them. What we can't do is answer the mystery of providence. We cannot do that, nor should we hide it. We shouldn't try to say this is a mystery in the Bible. We don't want anybody to see that, or they'll think we're wacky, or they'll think that the Bible's not true. Let me tell you something. The Bible is true, and providence is a mystery. Amen? It's a divine mystery. It's often referred to as the invisible hand of God. Right? God is not visible. He is invisible. And so is his hand. Yet he is fulfilling his purpose. So I would say the doctrine of God's providence carries with it many great mysteries as to how God rules his universe with his invisible hand. However, this is affirmed in many places in the Bible. Okay? So here's the deal. It's a mystery. I freely confess to you it's a mystery, and I believe it with all my heart. So, you know, if you want to try to answer it, you're going to have to wait till you get to the pearly gates, And you can have that as question number one if you'd like, I'm sure. Right? Somehow I think when you get one side of God, you won't have any more questions. Death will be swallowed up in victory. Amen? And there's going to be some dancing in the streets. Okay. So that was my answer for that question, which, by the way, I want to say I think that is a tremendous question. I appreciate somebody coming forward with the question that is the goal here, is to get our minds a-stirring and to get us wrestling with these things so that we come to know them and that these become the pillars and the foundation of our faith so that when the wind blows and the waves break, that our faith is placed in God alone, who is the everlasting rock. And underneath are the everlasting arms. Amen? And God has promised to care for us, family. And there isn't anything that's going to thwart His purpose. Amen? Okay. So talking about divine sovereignty in prayer. One common objection to the idea of the foreordination of all things is the argument that if all things are decreed or ordained from before time, that there is therefore no reason to pray because we cannot change the outcome of events. It is evident from the things that we have been learning that this cannot be true. For God has decreed and foreordained all things and yet has told us to pray. And not only that, but has made prayer a means of communication with Him and a means by which His sovereign will is to come to pass. I want to give you a little picture in the Bible. You remember Peter gets beaten up and thrown in jail for preaching the gospel. He's in jail. And all the saints are praying. Remember that? They're all praying. Oh, God, help Peter. Come to Peter's aid. They're going to kill him, Lord. Get Peter out of jail, right? Knock on the door. Who is it?
Peter.
It's Peter. And nobody can believe it. Nobody can believe it. Right? They're like, go away. We're praying. You with me? You read the story, right? Question. Peter fulfilled a tremendous ministry as an apostle throughout the ages of his life until ultimately he was killed, persecuted for the faith, right? He wrote books in the Bible. He wrote books in the Bible that we have here. I want to ask you a question. Was it God's original intent and purpose for Peter's life to be an apostle and to write books of the Bible?
Yes.
Yes, it was. So then, it was obviously and clearly God's will, sovereign will, that Peter should be let out of prison. Wasn't it?
Yes.
I want to ask you a question. What did the prayers of the saints have to do with Peter getting let out of prison? And I want to answer that question by telling you everything. It had everything to do with Peter getting let out of prison. Family. God has given us prayer as a gift to pray. For what reason do we pray and beseech God when something like this is facing us? That God will move His hand and change the course of events. Right? Listen, not change the course of events of things He has decreed from all eternity, but change the outcome of events so that they fulfill what He has decreed from all eternity. You understand what I'm saying? Prayer is a means. It's a means. It's not the means. It's a means of God bringing to pass His eternal decree. I just gave you a perfect example. Peter gets thrown in prison. The saints pray. Peter gets out of prison. Let me put it another way. Prayer changes things. How many of you know that to be true, and that's why you pray? Right. So it doesn't mean that God's eternal decree has changed. It's still there in the Bible, big as day. It's just one of those mysteries of providence. God works and responds to our prayers. That's a means He has ordained to come to pass. Yes, ma'am.
Are you saying that if they had never prayed, He would not have gotten out of prison?
if they would have never prayed and God wanted Peter out of prison, God would have let Peter out of prison in spite of the fact that they didn't pray. And many times God, if you remember the statement, I want to read this to you. The Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession addresses that question. It says, Westminster Confession on Providence, not on decrees. I think this is awesome. I wanted to show you this, how this was. All right. Westminster Confession on Providence, item number 2. Listen to what it says. It says, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, things like choices and prayer, okay? Either necessarily, either by necessity, you know, somebody puts a spear in another guy and he dies, or freely, in other words, God just says, you know what, this is the way I'm going to do it. So he does it. Example, Jesus in the boat. Peace, be still. And what happens? The wind and the waves cease. Why? Because Jesus sovereignly and freely said, peace, be still. You with me? Or he says contingently. In other words, the providence is being worked out on a contingency. What kind of contingency? Peter gets thrown in jail. The saints pray. Peter gets out of jail. You with me? We're saying that this is addressed very clearly in the Westminster Confession on Providence, item number 2. And that's a great question. That's the kind of questions we ought to be asking. You know, when you get on your knees to pray, what does the Bible say about your praying? Why are you praying? To whom are you praying? What are you praying for? Are you praying according to God's will? How sure are you that God will answer your prayer? What does the Bible say about those things? You with me? We need to know those things. Or are we just like mindless heathen, just babbling out our prayers over and over again, hoping for some good outcome? You with me? Okay. So then, in answer to this question about divine sovereignty in prayer, I want to point out 3 things. Prayer is fundamentally an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. Prayer is a humble expression of our dependence on God. And prayer changes things as we see them in time and space. Okay? So in relation to how prayer relates to God's decree and his sovereignty, consider these things. Prayer is fundamentally an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. Prayer is first for the honor and glory of God. That's its first ministry. Let me tell you why. Because before you pray, what do you do? You bow your head. You get on your knees. Amen? What do you acknowledge? God's power, God's sovereignty, God's kingdom. Amen? Okay. Consider when you pray, the fundamental thing that you recognize is God's sovereignty, his power and will. You firstly recognize his being and seeking to align your own thinking and willing to his divine purposes. And secondly, making an appeal to his power and ability to meet your needs and wants. That's what you're doing in prayer. The first thing is you get on your knees, you acknowledge God, right? This is how it goes. I get on my knees, I bow my head, I say, Our Father who art in heaven, right? Holy is your name, O God. And I get reminded of who God is. He's the king. He's on the throne. He's got all the power. And I'm on my knees. You with me? Prayer is fundamentally an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. Prayer isn't getting on our knees and saying God's a wimp. You with me? Prayer isn't getting on our knees and thinking that God doesn't have any resources. Prayer isn't anything except an acknowledgement. True biblical prayer, like Jesus teaches us to pray, is an acknowledgement of God's sovereign authority. Amen? That's what it is first and foremost. It is for the glory and the honor of God that you, the creature, should bow your knees in humble submission and plea to the Almighty for your substance. Amen? Okay. And then he says, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, we want your goodness. God, we want to see your goodness. We want to affirm what your will is, God. Right? Then look, what does Jesus tell us? He says, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts. And so we look to God for our substance. We look to God to provide for us. Why? What are we acknowledging? The fact that God is the sustainer. He's the provider. Amen? Therefore, in prayer, we are not seeking to be the divine authority and tell God how to run his world, but in humble acknowledgement of his sovereignty, appeal for his willingness to care for us and meet our needs and desires. Consider, when you pray for your needs to be met, you are not seeking to inform God of your needs, for the scripture says he already knows them, but you acknowledge God's ability to meet those needs. You're not getting on your knees to tell God that you need bread and milk in the fridge. He knows that. Amen? You know, if your doctor just told you you got cancer and you get on your knees and start praying, you're not teaching God anything. Amen? But you're saying, oh Lord, help me. You with me? Okay. Further, when you pray for someone to be saved, you acknowledge God's sovereign authority to save and grant repentance and regeneration, spiritual life, to a sinner who is dead in transgressions and sins. If you do not believe this, but rather believe that God has already done everything needed for someone to be saved, and he is waiting for them to respond, then why do you pray and appeal to God for someone's salvation? You with me? Mm-hmm. Listen, if God has no power to save, then why do you pray for God to save somebody? Why do you pray for their salvation? What are you asking God to do? Oh, God, save my son. Oh, God, save my daughter. But I realize you've already done everything that you can do. You know, you sent your son Jesus. He died on the cross, and now it's up to them. What's going to happen? Why are you praying? You ought to stop wasting your time praying and go tell them the gospel, if that's what you think, in hopes that you might somehow convert them. Are you with me? If all that's needed is some kind of mental assent to the gospel, am I confusing anybody? Listen, when you pray for God, when you pray for somebody's salvation, you are asking God to exercise his divine authority in the cause of salvation. Are you not? Are you not asking God to turn on the light? You are. You are. I've got 3 minutes. I'm sorry. I gotta cover these. Prayer is a humble expression of our dependence on God. Think about this. The posture of prayer is obvious. It's one of submission to his holy will and humble dependence on his gracious hand of provision. You know, the Bible tells us that we have everything from God. The Bible says that he gives to all life and breath and all things. And when we get on our knees before God, listen, this is a humble expression of dependence. We are saying, God, I don't even have daily bread unless you give it to me. Are you with me? And so prayer is an acknowledgement of God's authority, but it's more than that. It's a dependence on God's authority. It's saying, God, if you don't exercise your authority to care for me, I'm going to die. You with me? And every Christian believes this. They believe that they get their daily bread from God. Why? Because that's what Jesus taught us. Not only that, that's where our daily bread comes from. Amen? Okay. I want to tell you this as well. Prayer changes things as we see them in time and space. Scripture plainly declares that God responds to prayer and acts either in favor or denial of our requests. Right? I'll give you a scripture. James 4:2 says this. You do not have because you do not ask. What is the Bible saying? It's saying that you're being deprived of many things because you have not asked God for them. Is that what the Bible's saying? Crystal clear. What does that mean? That means when you ask, God responds. You with me? There's examples of this all through the scripture. How you're familiar with Hezekiah. He gets sick, right? Tears his robe, puts his face to the wall, prays, "Oh God, God help me, God turn your hand." You know what God did? Turned his hand, gave him 15 more years. Right? Of course, you're familiar with the story. There's a lot to it. But the point is, Hezekiah's prayer changed the outcome of events. You with me? It changes things. Listen, it doesn't change God's decree. It simply is a means by which God is responding with us in time and space. It's all about relationship here in time and space. Right? We tell people they can have a personal, intimate relationship with God. Amen? And that's lived out in our life. Amen? How many of you, God's answered your prayers? Okay. So, don't think for one minute, because the Bible teaches God's decree and His foreordination of things, that that is somehow some kind of dead fatalism that says all things are fixed and they cannot be changed. Family, God has commanded us to pray. He has commanded us to make free choices that are consistent with His goodness and His righteousness. Amen? I mean, overwhelming amount of teaching in the New Testament is devoted to teaching us how to behave, how to make right choices, how to do the right thing. Amen? It doesn't change the fact that God has decreed His purpose and His plan from all eternity. The two stand side by side in Scripture. So I have this kind of a statement for you. God has ordained or approved of the reality that in time and space, as we pray and make choices, that these bring to pass His plan for the ages. Divine sovereignty and free moral agency exist side by side on the pages of Scripture. And if you will, on your handout, page 34, I included some comments and the text of Scripture from the book of Jonah, where there's that wrestling that's going on in the ship, and the wind and the waves, and the guys are saying, "What's happening?" And Jonah says, "It's because of my God." You know, and they say, "What should we do?" And he says, "Throw me in the sea and you'll be saved." And they don't want to do it, but they throw him in the sea and the water goes calm. And a big fish comes and swallows Jonah. And Jonah prays, "Oh God, I'm in this fish and it ain't no good." Right? And what happens? God has the fish spit him out on dry land. And guess what? The ultimate end of it all? The Ninevites glorify God because He didn't destroy their city, because a prophet finally made his way over there to preach the gospel. You with me? Amen. Tell me God's not in control. So I wanted to point that out to you and show you how the prayer of the men in the boat and the prayer of Jonah in the belly of the fish all work together concurrently to bring to pass God's purpose. Okay? It's all there in the Scripture, family. So then, I think we'll end with this. Deuteronomy 4:39. "Know therefore today and take it to your heart, the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on earth below, and there is no other." Amen? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for this day. We thank You, Lord, for these rich truths. I pray that You would help us, Lord, to understand them more completely. And God, I pray that they would be a rock for us, that they would be a resting place for our faith. And that, Lord, we would indeed see that indeed You are God in heaven, and that there is no other, and that You're worthy of our faith and our trust, God. Help us, Lord, not to fear. Help us not to fret or to worry or to be afraid. But, Lord, let us rest in the promise of Your great love for us who are in Christ Jesus. And let us rest, God, that You are working all things together for our good, because we love You, God, because we've been called according to Your purpose. And we thank You, Lord, for all that You're doing in our lives. We thank You for this great and wonderful day that we have here to celebrate together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.